Hello. Part three of a multi-part series. I'm jumping in at Romans and what spiritual gifts look like or spiritual experiences look like in Romans. Most of you have never heard me teach or preach before, but I think very much like a classroom teacher. That's just how I interact with these things, so this might get a little, I'm getting ringing in the monitors. Should I back up? Or can we turn, they're not monitors, these ones down here. Start with a review, where we've been, then carry on with where we're going is what I was about to say there. The grace in which we stand is the theme of Romans. And what I want to do in talking about Romans is look at the context. Remember the first Sunday in this series, Scott said it's all about context, context, context. If you miss the context in which the list of spiritual gifts or abilities are given, you miss the whole point of the writing. Paul's letters were always corrective literature. He is addressing problems and trying to fix them with the message contained in the letter. So the Romans were Christians that he hadn't gone to yet. He had never been there personally. So he's writing them based on what he has heard about them from people that he knows, that as he has sent there, that have come back to him and said, hey, this is going on, that's going on. All right, so everything he says is about fixing that problem. Now, as review, the idea of gracelets, you've got the Greek, several Greek words there transliterated into English. You've got charis, which means grace, charizomai, which means I act graciously, and charisma, the outcome of such action. What we call spiritual gifts are the outcome of acting graciously in the Holy Spirit to other people. You see, the Greek word for gift, all right, so pneuma, doria, are the words spiritual gift. Those words don't occur in the spiritual gift passages. So why do we call them spiritual gifts? I tried to research that. No answer. He has an explanation. Somebody started calling them gifts at some point, so we call them spiritual gifts. But they are the outcome of acting graciously under the unction of the Holy Spirit. It's what happens. So what you find out is when we look at the lists in Romans and 1 Corinthians and other places, she's shaking her head. Well, you're reading in English. Pneuma doria would not be English, would it? All right, the Greek. All right, I'm working from the Greek text into English. It's also why I don't use the Living Bible a whole lot, which Scott asks us to use, because it's so paraphrased at times. It's too far from the Greek. That was a rabbit trail just ran down. We'll come back to this now. All right, so a gracelet, this action of the Holy Spirit through what we call gifts, then a tiny droplet of divine grace, a tiny and often temporary manifestation of God's unmerited favor given to an individual believer, mostly for the benefit of others. So most of what we see in these lists aren't about me feeling better about myself or doing better myself. It's something that happens in somebody else. It comes through me for a result in someone else. Highlighting the Lord's grace as the source and the neighbor's need as the destination of charismatic practices can surely be welcomed widely and warmly. Spittler, in case you don't know who he is, well, Spittler was a professor at Fuller Seminary when John Wimber, the organizer of the Vineyard Movement, and Wynne Griffin, who wrote the book that we're using as our source material for these sessions, they were all there together at the same time. Spittler came up with the term gracelet. All right, and the context that we're presenting in. His idea, his approach to it. Now, Romans is written to a specific problem that so closely parallels the early problems in the Pentecostal movement that I wanted to start with a bit of an overview that uses the history of Pentecostal experience. Why Pentecostal? Because everything we are talking about in terms of charismatic gifts only became controversial in about 1906 when the modern Pentecostal movement really got off the ground. So I want to tell a bit of that story again so that we can get a context. John uses the phrase, and we use it today, everyone gets to play. And while play is a good in terms of getting everyone to participate, I think there's one advantage of it in that it can make us flippant or feel light about it. All right, we often call the Holy Spirit the Spirit. Why do we drop the Holy? Right, because we want to make him more approachable and everybody more comfortable. We want to avoid the Holy Spirit. You're waving your hand at me. Hold it differently. Hold it near the top. Is that better? It'll stop tripping out now? Was I covering up the antenna? Well, you learn something new every day. Anyhow, shoot the rabbit, right? Get back on track. Except I don't remember where I was. Holy. I have a quote here from John G. Lake, who was one of the early Pentecostals. Before that, he was with the Holiness Movement. And he summarized this whole, yes, we want to be familiar with the Holy Spirit. Yes, we want to be baptized in the Holy Spirit. But we want to emphasize the holy. And this is what he wrote. This is around the time of the Pentecostal outpouring in the early 1900s. When Moses entered the presence of God at the burning bush, God said, "Put thy shoes off thy feet, for the place where you standeth is holy ground." How much more so when the individual comes into the presence of God looking for the baptism of the Holy Spirit and remembers that to obtain this gift, Jesus Christ lived in the world, bled on the cross, entered into the darkness of death and hell and the grave, grappled with and strangled the accursed power, came forth again and finally ascended to heaven in order to secure it for you. When we stop and think about what Jesus did to secure the gift of the Holy Spirit for us, we get the holy. We celebrated the Lord's table today. His body and blood broken for us. That's the center of it all. Everything the Holy Spirit speaks to us, everything he stirs up in us, is all about Jesus and what he did so that we can be who we are meant to be in the kingdom of God. So I throw that back in there. Everyone gets to play, yes, but we want to have an emphasis on the holy and the play. All right, picture before you is William J. Seymour. His story is interesting because he was the leader of the Azusa Street Revival, all right, in 1906. His story is that he is the son of freed slaves who under Abraham Lincoln were emancipated from slavery. So he grew up in the Reconstruction phase after the Civil War, late 1800s, as an oppressed minority, obviously. In 1901, the first Pentecostal outpouring began in Topeka, Kansas, under the ministry of a man named Charles Parham, but the movement never grew. It died out. William J. Seymour came to that place, or that particular individual who by then had moved to Texas, and was part of his ministry and part of his training school, but he wasn't allowed in the classroom because he was black. He had to sit in the hallway and listen into the lectures from the hallway. Because Charles Parham was a devout racist. Called himself a Christian, but he was a segregationist, and he thought blacks had no business working with whites and vice versa. He did, however, think William J. Seymour should be equipped and trained and sent to go minister to the blacks. All right, so why didn't Parham lead the movement that changed the world of Christianity? Because he was a racist. He didn't really reflect the message of the gospel. This man, William J. Seymour, did reflect the gospel. When the outpouring started in 1906, you see that little house there in the middle? That's where it started. He laid hands on someone one night, and the man fell over. His wife shrieked and screamed, "What did you do to my husband?" Power of God fell in a living room. Very quickly, the meeting grew too big to be in the living room, so he stood on the porch preaching, and crowds would gather on that little hillside you see there. All right, then one night as he was bouncing and preaching, he fell through the porch to the little space below, and they realized perhaps they should find better location. As the Holy Ghost continued to be pouring out, they were seeing angels, they were having miracles, all kinds of things in the living room. They moved into that building you see on the bottom right corner, which is located at Azusa Street in Los Angeles, which of course is how the revival gets the name, the Azusa Street Revival. In the 5 years that revival went on, people came from around the world. He had Chinese, African American, Mexican, other people from Central America, Europeans, all coming to receive from the Holy Spirit. Never once in those meetings did he hear, or did they hear, a message preached about race. All Seymour could talk about was one bride of Christ coming together from many nations and acting graciously towards one another. Most of the services began with testimony time, and he would be on his knees praying at the front, not really even leading anything as far as anybody could see, but he was leading by example, by praying and seeking the Lord's presence. It's interesting that the baptism of the Holy Spirit with the signs of tongues following is the doctrine they taught, but if you listen to the story I was just giving you, he prayed for someone who fell over and experienced the power of God. It wasn't until 12 days later that he himself was filled with the Spirit, as far as he understood, and spoke in tongues. So their doctrine said one thing, their experience said another. And in Vineyard, we say, no, it's not the initial evidence of tongues. As a matter of fact, some people never do speak in tongues. But everyone can experience the gracious working of God through spiritual gifts and empowerment if we'll come the way we're meant to. So let's bring this to Romans. What we find in Romans is Paul is addressing the specific problem of Jews and Gentiles trying to work together. Jews saying, no, 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 you got to do this. You got to circumcise your sons. You got to follow the dietary laws. You got to do the rituals. And the Greeks saying, no, we got to do this. We can do that. We are free. Arguments going back and forth about religion and race, because Judaism, of course, is more than a religion. It's a race of people. So you see, early Pentecost and the problem Paul is addressing here, very similar. How do we overcome our differences? How do we jump across the barriers of religion and race and all these different things? Now, Paul starts off in the first three chapters by leveling the playing field. I should have clicked by now. How does Paul approach the Romans? He levels the playing field. He talks about sin. He talks about every kind of sin you can imagine people doing. He says, and as soon as you, whoever you are, accuse someone else of sin, you're exposing yourself because you're guilty of the same thing. First three chapters, that's the whole message. We're all sinners. The next three chapters, we're all saved by grace through faith. There's no getting around it. All right, it's a level playing field. There's no one who is better off because of their background. No one who is better off because of their spiritual experience. We're all in this together, one body, seeking one Lord through one faith as a result of one baptism. All right, so Paul goes on to define in the next few chapters, 6 and 7, what freedom is from the law and illustrates how the finished work of Christ sets us free. And then in chapter 8, which is where I want to start reading a few verses, he talks about life in the Spirit. What is it really like? What is it really to be? And how are we meant to be gifted through it? And the first verse we all know, I'm sure, so now there is, therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. And because you belong to him, the power of the life-giving Spirit has freed you from the power of sin that leads to death. No condemnation. Yes, we are all guilty of something, but through the blood of Christ, we're all set free. One body. No matter what the religious background, no matter what the experiential background, one people. He goes on in that chapter to build to a huge crescendo, talking about the different works of the Holy Spirit, how we long to be completed in Christ, how we have hope for the future. We aren't all we are meant to be, and we know it. The Holy Spirit stirs up within us. We groan inwardly. He groans inwardly within us. He intercedes before the Father for us. Jesus himself, in chapter 8, is described as interceding before the Father for us, that we would all be one, we would work together in the way that we're meant to, and we would grow in this grace in which we now stand. The last part of that chapter says, so you have not received a spirit that makes you fearful slaves. Instead, you have received God's Spirit when he adopted you as his own children. Now we call him Abba Father. The Spirit joins with our spirit to affirm that we are God's children. And since we are God's children, we are heirs. In fact, together with Christ, we are heirs of God's glory. But if we are to share this glory, we must also share his suffering. He talks about the hope of future glory And then it crescendos right to the end of the chapter where we get that great passage where he says, I am convinced that nothing can ever separate us from the love of God, neither death nor life, nor angels nor demons, neither our fears for today nor our worries about tomorrow. Not even the powers of hell can separate us from God's love. No power in the sky above or in the earth below, indeed, nothing in all creation will ever be able to separate us from the love of God that is revealed in Jesus Christ, our Lord. Does that sound like good news? All right, so Paul has built up this big crescendo to draw these people who are divided and arguing and fighting together. He says, no, nothing can separate us. We're meant to be one. All of the differences can be celebrated. Somebody thinks this day is more special than that day. Somebody thinks this activity is more special than that. It doesn't matter. We honor each other, we prefer each other, and we let it grow. God intends for it to grow. Now, look what happens in chapter 9. Here's where the context, Paul kind of flips things on its head. He says, I am speaking the truth in Christ. I am not lying. My conscience bears witness in the Holy Spirit, not about what he's just said, but about what he's just about to say, that I have great sorrow and unceasing anguish in my heart. For I could wish that I myself were accursed and cut off from Christ for the sake of my brothers, my kinsmen, according to the flesh. He builds them up. He's got them cheering. They're yelling, hallelujah, amen. Nothing can separate us. But I would give it all up, if I could, for the sake of those who don't know, for those who haven't come into this. See what he's done there? If we want to act in spiritual gifts, we have to get the other to be our attention. It's not about us. Way too many Pentecostal sermons about the power of the Holy Ghost working in me, and I am powerful now in Christ. Now, Paul says, unless you're willing to give all of that up and walk away from every bit of it for the sake of others, you don't even really get the message. The message is that we are meant to serve one another. We're meant to give. We're meant to be examples of Christ's love to one another and for the sake of our whole kinsmen. If you look at all the things you see people saying about our government and our here in Canada, we are Canadians. Are we called to have this feeling that Paul is talking about? I'd give it all up if I could see Canada saved. I'd give it all up if I could see our government acting righteously. That's not what I read on Facebook. Some of you posting some really hateful stuff. It's not what Paul taught. It's not what the Bible says. What gospel are you preaching? What gospel are you living out? I was hoping for at least one amen there. I think I scared y'all. So Paul launches into spiritual gifts in that context. So you only get these things, you only minister them the way God intended when you, in fact, have this burning desire. You have this willingness to lay everything down for the sake of another. And as soon as I get to chapter 12, I want to read his intro to that list that you see there before you. It says, I appeal to you, therefore, brothers, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies as a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable to God, which is your spiritual worship. Do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewal of your mind, that by testing you may discern what is the will of God. What is his good and acceptable, or what is good, acceptable, and perfect. For I, by the grace of God given to me, say to every one of you not to think more highly of himself than he ought, but to think with sober judgment, each according to the measure of faith God has assigned. For as in one body we have many members, and the members do not all have the same function, so we, though many, are one body in Christ, and individually members of one another, having gifts that differ according to the grace given to us. Now that's charisma, not really gifts, these gracelets. And he says, let us use them, if prophecy, in proportion to our faith. Prophecy, simply speaking out some prophetic utterance the Lord has given us. We often call them words of wisdom, words of faith. You'll find out when whoever's teaching on 1 Corinthians why those really aren't words of wisdom, words of faith. They are prophetic utterances. You get an insight, you get an impression from God, and you share it. It can be words, it can be pictures, it can be paintings, it can be dance. personal gift jumping out there. Did you notice that one? All right, it can be a lot of different things, but it's communicating the voice of God, the message that God wants to get across in some setting. It can be as simple as sitting down beside someone because the Lord says, that person needs someone to talk to. Sit down and listen to them. That's a prophetic word, but I didn't share anything. Yeah, you did. You shared the grace. You allowed grace to be released into the situation because now, based on the word of the Lord spoken to you, you're listening to someone. All some people need is a talk. They don't need a word from you. I have had a lot of prophetic words over the year that are garbage. Who my next wife will be. What you do. And that's just in this church. I mean, you get outside of here, you get even worse ones, right? That is true. I did have somebody prophesy one time who what my next wife would be like. False word. Why do we get those? I think because we're trying too hard. We're trying to hear God's voice rather than just getting in grace and letting God speak when he wants to speak. If Pentecostals at the Pentecostal revival back in time overemphasized tongues as the initial evidence, Vineyard overemphasizes prophetic utterance. When we minister, we have to get a word from the Lord. We wait for something until we get... Do we? Is that the only spiritual gift that can operate in ministry time? I don't think so. And I think that's the whole point of this teaching series, is that we get our heads out of that context that says we have to do that every time. We don't. Will we? Yeah. So much so that Paul says in 1 Corinthians, which again, I'm not teaching on, but somebody will, two or three at the most and then cut it off. No more in the public meeting. You're all going to be hearing things. He limits the number on purpose because you can all hear things. There's always going to be more. But they aren't all meant to be shared in the public meeting. So let's put prophecy in its proper place. The next one there is serving. Tricky word. It simply means to serve. Here is a cup of tea. Here is a sandwich. I am serving food like a waiter at a table. It's the same word that we get from the early apostles, early in Acts where it talks about the deacons, diaconia, giving, serving. This is what we do downstairs. Right? That's serving. That's giving. That is a gracelet. That's a function of the ministry of the Holy Spirit. You're not just giving food because it's a good thing to do. You're ministering the grace of Jesus. It's a gift, if you want to use the word gift. We also have their teaching. The evidence of teaching is what? You can get up and talk for a while. The evidence of teaching, it says that somebody learns something. Somebody can do something different because of what you've said or input into their life. That's the gift of teaching. Encouraging or exhortation. Most people think of exhortation as correcting wrongs and belittling. The Greek word there is actually the verb of the word paraclete. Remember paraclete in John's gospel? I will send you another helper. Jesus talking about the Holy Spirit. When you put that into verb form, you get what encouraging is. Coming alongside, helping, standing by. That's what encouraging and exhortation are. So if you're just spouting off your mouth at somebody's faults, you're not an encourager or an exhorter. That ain't a spiritual gift. Now the next one on the list, I am really surprised that we don't see pastors laying hands on people more often to receive that one. Giving and contributing. When you put your money in the offering plate, when you give of your time, spiritual gifts, exercising the grace of God in action, it's real, it's from him. That's why you should be praying about, Lord, 10% is yours. Is there something more I should be doing? Tithes and offerings. The offering we sacrifice beyond the basic. All right, spiritual gift. Leading. In that particular case, the Greek word refers directly to administrative type of leading. So those people who are really good at organizing, putting the systems together, again, that is something God-given, God-indwelt, that reveals his personality in person if we see it as a spiritual gift. How many of those do you have? Not enough. All right, showing kindness and acts of mercy are the last ones in Paul's list. You see, the whole point of his list is not to make a list of things that you're to do. It's the context. If we're living in grace, if we're walking out grace, all of the things we do when it ministers to another person from us because of what the Holy Spirit's stirring up in us is a gift. It is this exercising of spiritual gifts. John G. Lake said the baptism of the Holy Ghost was the incoming of God in personality, in order that the man, through this force, might be moved by God. God lives in him. God is the impulse of his soul. God has his dwelling in him. When God baptizes you in the Holy Ghost, he gives you the biggest gift that heaven or earth ever possessed. He gives you himself. He joins you by the one Spirit to himself. So if we're going to get what Paul's talking about, if we're going to get into the operation of the things we call the gifts of the Spirit, the way we're meant to, it's all about his personality. It's all about letting him come into us and fill us with himself in a way that affects those around us. So as I was thinking how to conclude a message like this, I remember John Wimber back in the day always ended with a clinic. He called them clinics because that way you could experiment with things, and if you failed, it was okay. If you called it a ministry time, well, you had to be successful, and that's just too much pressure. So we're going to have a little clinic. And I thought, what spiritual exercise could we engage in that would emphasize this idea of the body coming together and working and functioning? And I thought immediately of singing in the Spirit. Paul talks about praying in tongues and praying in the Spirit, singing with the understanding and singing in the Spirit. You'll notice often in our meetings, not so much here, but once in a while, the musicians stop and they play an instrumental section and people just start singing spontaneously. That's both an Old Testament gift and a New Testament gift. Paul said, speak to one another in psalms, hymns, and spiritual songs. Sing and make music in your heart to the Lord, always giving thanks to God the Father for everything. So releasing that spiritual song is what that experience is about. Again, because of the overemphasis on prophecy, we often see people wanting to get the prophetic song released instead of the congregational singing together and hearing our voices in spontaneous worship. So I tried to define what I think it means. And so this is my own, these are my own words. This is not from any dictionary. So if it doesn't work for you, you can just blame me. All right, so this is spontaneous song as a gift or gracelet from the Holy Spirit. It's an unpremeditated lyric rising from the music and melody of a heart of our hearts swirling up and out and around the room, harmonizing with others to create an atmosphere of heightened awareness of the wind of the Spirit blowing as he wishes, flowing freely, becoming aware of the sound each other is raising to the Lord, and letting that experience carry us somewhere.